Well, it's good to be back with you this morning. Let's keep going with our topic this month in Grace Life. I trust that you were able to ponder throughout the week what we had discussed last time we were together. We continue this week with part two of our four-part lesson this month, 10 Biblical Principles for Battling Sin. As I mentioned last week, my goal is to provide you with 10 biblical principles to battle, to wage war against, to put to death, to mortify the sin that affects us in our flesh and which we will continue to battle until we're called home to glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we start this morning, I want us to take a moment to pause and pray a concise yet powerful prayer that was written by early English reformer John Wycliffe, who lived in the mid to late 1300s, much like the prayer that we prayed last week, which was adapted from Puritan John Owen. This prayer, which I've adapted for a corporate prayer, will help get us in the right frame of mind for our lesson about battling sin and living in joyful obedience to Jesus Christ. So let me pray to start us off. Lord, give us grace to hold righteousness in all things, that we may lead clean and blessed lives and wisely flee evil. Help us to understand the treacherous deceit of the devil, so that we may not be fooled by any of his lies. Lord, make us mild, peaceable, considerate, and self-controlled, so that we may act sincerely for the good of others, and make us steadfast and strong. Finally, Lord, let us be quiet in words, so that we may not speak foolishly, but only what is appropriate. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are interested in the source material for this series, I covered that in detail last week, so you're welcome to listen to part one, or you can come see me afterwards. I'm happy to give you that info. And if you weren't here last week, I do encourage you to listen online to that message. It provides a detailed 30-minute plus, introduction to the series, as well as the specifics on our first biblical principle. But briefly, by way of review, I know some of you like that, so we'll cover that for a few minutes. We looked at why the topic of battling sin is critical to our walk as true followers of Jesus Christ. We discussed how so many people in the modern church are so fatally deceived with a carefree carnality of let go and let God, as there are multitudes who wish to escape hell, but who have no desire to be delivered from their carnality and worldliness because they are simply forgiven. There are so many who want a savior from hell, but not a savior from sin. There are so many, including self-described evangelicals, who do not have a biblical view of sin, nor the wrath of God deserved for even the slightest sin. We discussed that if we have a life of ongoing, unrepentant, habitual and willing sin, as we did before coming to Christ, we are not truly saved. You cannot remain in sin if you are truly saved, period, because you are going to manifest obedience and righteousness and a changed life as a true Christian. We discussed that as true followers of Jesus Christ, we are keenly aware and hypersensitive to the weight of sin, especially as we mature in Christ. That while we are free from the penalty and power of sin as true followers of Jesus Christ, we are not free from sin's presence. Sin still remains, but we have now been given the power to make a choice to put it to death, to mortify it, to be free from it, even though it is still present in our mortal bodies as we mature in sanctification. We looked at the foundation of how we need the indwelling Holy Spirit to have any effect on battling sin, which is what Puritan John Owen wrote much about. Without the Holy Spirit, you are trying to defeat sin in your own strength, in your own wisdom, in your own motives, which is powerless against your sin nature. To illustrate these points, we looked at Romans 6:6-7, as well as verses 12 through 15, Romans 7:14-25, Galatians 5:16, and 1 Corinthians 9:26-27. And to sum up this whole series, we can combat sin. We can battle it by being filled by and walking by the Holy Spirit. We will continue to face sin daily, but it is not going to be our lifestyle, nor a persistent or willful pattern. Ultimately, obedience will prevail as we choose not to sin. So that was the introduction. And then we ended our time last Sunday with our first biblical principle for battling sin, and it's key. The first biblical principle is fixing your eyes and hope on Jesus Christ. It was fitting for us to start with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as our example to be constantly before our minds. We looked at how Jesus allowed himself to be tempted in every way, yet without sin. We have a Savior who understands our battle with temptation in the flesh, and we will see more of that in our lesson today. To illustrate our point of having our eyes and hope fixed on Jesus, we looked at God's word in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, as well as 12, 1 and 2. We looked at 1 John 3, 2 and 3, and 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. We looked at how the Christian life is not one that is passive, but rather is an active battle against sin, and is a continuing process of sanctification throughout our lives. We talked about how we are to run toward Christ with no divided attention, to keep the right perspective, and to allow the Holy Spirit the perfect opportunity to use us. We saw how God's word is clear that we are to keep our gaze, which is our eyes and our mind and our thoughts and our speech, our actions, our hope, focused on Christ, our Lord and Savior, as our chief, preeminent, perfect, and holy example. We saw that our lives as true followers of Jesus Christ will continually reflect the glory of Christ as we are changed more and more into his image. So there's your review. And before we begin, let's take some time around our tables and answer the questions I prepared for you. So take about 8 minutes or so. Okay. There's our time. Well, let's go ahead and come back together. Sounds like there were some good discussions going on. We could always take more time around our tables, but we have much to get through today. So turning back to our topic, we're looking at those 10 biblical principles for battling sin. Let's keep going with our top three powerhouse principles here. We've seen number one. Let's look at number two here, recite and meditate on God's word. As it was with principle number one, it's fitting to start again with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for our next biblical principle. Let's look at Christ's example when he was tempted by Satan yet remained without sin in Matthew 4. So go ahead and turn there, Matthew 4. We'll look at verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4, verse 1, that's where we'll start. In verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So here's our application. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came. That's temptation from Satan himself here. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he, Jesus, answered and says, it is written. You see, Jesus recites scripture here. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, God's word is life. God's word is life. And you see there's more temptation through 5 and 6. And then you go to verse 7. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, Jesus recites scripture here. And again, more temptation in verses 8 and 9. And you go to 10. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So we see Jesus reciting scripture here again. And then what do we see here? Right? We see victory over the tempter. In verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. What a marvelous picture for us. We just saw Jesus, our Lord and Master, our chief, preeminent, perfect, holy example, use the reciting of God's word, specific scripture, to fight off temptation from Satan, who is the tempter and the deceiver. Jesus' response over and over is based solely on scripture. And all three times Jesus responds to Satan by going to God's word. It is written. You see, the power of God's word is real in times of temptation, such as this. We see David realize this as a man after God's own heart in Psalm 119:11, where David says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart." Why? That I may not sin against you. Right? David says this, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." You see, if we treasure God's word in our heart, have it deep in our hearts, it will help protect us from sinning against God. David is telling us that we are fortified against the schemes of the devil when God's word is deeply seated in our hearts. But there's the implication on the other side, isn't there? The implication is that if we do not have it deeply seated in our hearts, in our innermost being, we will readily fall into sin. After all, that's what we see with unbelievers, such as we were, isn't it? They cannot see, they cannot comprehend the truth of God's word. We also see this similar thing in Colossians. So flip to Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3, verse 16. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ," when you think about it, it's the word of the word, which is kind of great. "Let the word of Christ richly," which means abundantly, "dwell within you." What does that mean, dwell within you? Well, to live in or to be at home in. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." But what does that mean for us? Well, we have to have God's word in our heart to dwell richly within us, to be living abundantly in us, to be at home in our hearts. Well, how do we do that? Well, we need to be in and know God's word. John Calvin said, quote, "If we do not imbibe," I had to look that one up, "if we do not imbibe," which means to drink or absorb, "the doctrine of God and are not well acquainted with it, Satan will easily surprise and entangle us in his meshes," end quote. We saw that, after all, in Hebrews 12:1 last week, didn't we? The verse that said, "Let us," meaning believers, "also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." Sin entangles believers too. You see, without God's word, Satan can go about destroying souls at his leisure. Of this passage in Matthew 4, John Calvin said in his commentary, quote, "The Son of God voluntarily endured the temptations which we are now considering and fought, as it were, in single combat with the devil, that by Jesus' victory he might obtain a triumph for us. Whenever we are called to encounter Satan, let us remember that his attacks can in no other way be sustained and repelled than by holding out this shield," end quote. So what shield is Calvin talking about here? Christ uses scripture here as his shield. If we wish to make ourselves sure of victory, and this is the true way of fighting, we have God's word as our shield. Calvin continues, quote, "Those who voluntarily throw away that armor," meaning the word of God, "who voluntarily throw away that armor and do not laboriously exercise themselves in the school of God, deserve to be strangled at every instance by Satan, into whose hands they give themselves unarmed. No other reason can be assigned why the fury of Satan meets with so little resistance, and why so many everywhere are carried away by him," meaning carried away by Satan. but that God punishes their carelessness and their contempt of his word, end quote. Now, it's fitting that Jesus used God's word, specific scriptures, as an offensive and defensive weapon against the devil, because after all, we know that scripture is akin to a two-edged sword. We heard Pastor Zimmer mention that last week, which is awesome how things always come together. No matter which way God's word is yielded, it cuts to the core. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Well, let's take a look at the reference from Ephesians where Paul is talking about putting on the armor of God, and that's Ephesians 6. We see here the armor of God, including the sword of the Spirit, is there to aid during times of spiritual struggle, such as in the battle against sin and temptation, against those schemes of the devil. So turn to Ephesians 6, verse 10. We're going to go verses 10 through 17 here. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God." Why? Verse 11. "So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and have shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Paul expressly tells us here that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And like all of the other pieces of the armor of God, we need to have it donned and ready to use at any point in battle against the schemes of the devil, against temptation, against sin, against the attacks in the spiritual battle that is not of flesh and blood. John Calvin said this, quote, "We ought to be prepared on all sides so as to want nothing. The Lord offers to us arms for repelling every attack. It remains for us to apply them to use and not to leave them hanging on the wall," end quote. 19th century Scottish pastor Thomas Guthrie said, quote, "The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth. It is a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, and a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible, and our sky has lost its sun," end quote. Isn't that a great, great quote? You see, Jesus used God's word as his offensive sword against Satan's temptations. And this same sword is also in our arsenal as true followers of Christ to do battle against temptation and sin. What's interesting to note here is that the Greek word Paul used for word of God in verse 17 is not logos, which is a general word for statements or message, but rhema, which refers to individual words and particular statements. This tells us that we need to be armed with specific passages of God's word for the sword of the Spirit to be yielded rightly. We saw that with Christ too. He used specific scriptures. And another thing to glean is that this battle is not a passive thing. I talked about that last week. As I said last week, this is not a let go and let God situation. There is action here. Christians are commanded to be strong, to put on and take up the full armor of God. Paul says three times to stand firm, to resist, to gird up our loins, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to take up the shield of faith, to take the helmet of salvation, and take the sword of the Spirit. You see, there's nothing passive about this battle. We don't just give up and pay no care or attention to our sin. Author Jerry Bridges wrote in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, he said, quote, "Not only must we develop conviction for living a holy life in general, but we must also develop convictions in specific areas of obedience. These convictions are developed through exposure to the Word of God. Our minds have far too long been accustomed to the world's values. Even after we become Christians, the world around us constantly seeks to conform us to its value system. We are bombarded on every side by temptations to indulge our sinful natures. Only through God's Word are our minds remolded, as in Romans 12:2, and our values renewed. This is the way we develop conviction, by bringing God's Word to bear on specific situations that arise in our lives and determining God's will in that situation from the Word." End quote. In this spiritual battle, which is not a struggle of flesh and blood, but is a battle against the flesh, we need to know specific scripture. We need to not just know about God's Word, we need to know God's Word, and we need to memorize God's Word. Turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 1, we'll go verses 1 through 4. Psalm 1, verse 1. Verse 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away." Charles Spurgeon said of this passage, quote, "A person's heart was never meant to be a vacuum. If not filled with the best things, it will be filled with the unworthy and disappointing. The true Christian has his holy delights, and chief among them is the reveling in the law of the Lord, the Word of God. David did not have a fourth of what we possess," Spurgeon says. "It was a little Bible then. We therefore should take 10 times more delight in it than the psalmist did." End quote. We see similar language about meditating on God's Word day and night in Joshua 1:8, which was part of your table time. That says, Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." Why? "So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." You see, the true follower of Jesus Christ who is living a godly life will be out of the path of sin, doing what the Word of God commands while meditating. Literally, murmuring, muttering, reflecting, pondering, ruminating on God's Word day and night. Well, what does that mean? That means at all times, continually, and in all circumstances, in all contexts, without ceasing. It means memorization. St. Augustine translated Psalm 1:2 as, "On his law he chatters day and night." Remember, God's people, particularly in Old Testament times, did not have written scripture readily available to them. So they muttered God's word to themselves to memorize and contemplate it throughout the day. So for all you chatty people or those of you who like to talk to yourselves, there you go. It's God's will for you. You're welcome. John Calvin said this, quote, "Assiduous," another word I had to look up, "assiduous," meaning diligent, "meditation on the law is also commanded, because wherever it is intermitted," or meaning suspended, "even for a short time, many errors readily creep in, and the memory becomes rusted, so that many, after ceasing from the continuous study of it," meaning study of the word, "engage in practical business, as if they were mere ignorant tyros." And tyros is novices. So mere ignorant novices, end quote. To what end then? Why is it important that we meditate on God's word continually? Well, continual thinking upon God's word prevents error from working its way in. It keeps our mind sharp, not rusty, and keeps us from letting pragmatism take over. I talked about that the first week. Continually meditating on God's word reflects his word like a mirror in our lives. Studying God's word and then doing it, living it out, produces obedience, holiness, sanctification. We saw that same picture last week of us as true believers mirroring Jesus Christ. God's word should be continually burning a bright light in our hearts and minds, showing us where and how we need to go in life. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Commentator Donald Madvig said, quote, "When one continually mutters God's word to himself, he is constantly thinking about it. Knowledge of God's law is not enough. One must also be careful to do what it commands," end quote. It's more than just head knowledge here. And William Van Gimmeren wrote the following in his commentary on Psalm 1. He said, quote, "Meditation is not the setting apart of a special time for personal devotions, whether morning or evening, but it is the reflection on the word of God in the course of daily activities. Regardless of the time of day or the context, the godly respond to life in accordance with God's word. Even where the word is not explicit, the godly person has trained his heart to speak and act with wisdom." And we saw that a few years back when we talked about life's gray areas. MacArthur continued with a similar thought. He said, quote, "No believer has excuse for not knowing and understanding God's word. Every believer has God's own Holy Spirit within him as his own divine teacher of God's divine word. Our only task is to submit to his instruction by studying the word with sincerity and commitment. We cannot plead ignorance or inability. We can only plead disinterest or neglect," end quote. And as the final verse here for biblical principle number 2, let's look at Jesus praying to God the Father about his word for our benefit. And that's John 17, verse 13. We'll look at verses 13 through 19. So John 17, verse 13. John 17, 13. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have," "in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Right? Verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." You see that there in verse 15? Right, kept from temptation and sin. Well, how so? Right, verse 14, Jesus has given us God's word. Verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Well, how do we remain not of the world? Verse 17, "Sanctify them." Well, how do we go about that? In the truth, your word is truth. We are sanctified in the word. We are separated from sin through God's word. Verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself." Right? Christ is our example. He says here, "I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Right? Sanctified through the truth of God's word. God's word is the unchanging standard and perfect roadmap for our lives, will separate us, will set us apart from the world. Well, how so? Through the process of sanctification, the process of living holy lives, lives not of the world. There's no carnal Christians here. As we are unified to Christ, we are separated from the world and evil as new creatures in Christ. Christ prays for us to be set apart and holy. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "How invaluable must the blessing of sanctification be when our Lord, in the highest reach of his intercession, cries, 'Sanctify them.' The prayer means, 'Father, consecrate them to your own self. Let them be temples of your indwelling, instruments for your use.'" End quote. You see, the instrument of sanctification is God's word. And we see that likened to a sword, an offensive weapon, to use against sin in our lifelong battle. As John Calvin said, quote, "It is not without reason that the most necessary instruments of warfare, a shield and a sword, are compared to faith and to the word of God. In the spiritual combat, these two hold the highest rank. By faith, we repel the attacks of the devil, and by the word of God, the enemy himself is slain. If the word of God shall have its efficacy upon us through faith, we shall be more than sufficiently armed, both for opposing the enemy and for putting him to flight," end quote. And we saw that in Matthew 4 that we just read, didn't we? Satan fled. MacArthur said, quote, "Christians who rely simply on their experience of salvation and their feelings to get them through are vulnerable to every sort of spiritual danger. They get into countless compromising situations and fall prey to innumerable false ideas and practices simply because they are ignorant of the specific teachings of Scripture," end quote. While reciting and meditating on Scripture is our second biblical principle for battling sin. Let's look at number three, the third of our top three powerhouse principles here, and the last for today. Number three, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. John Calvin said this of prayer in his work, Truth for All Time. He said, quote, "Prayer is a form of communication between God and ourselves by which we set before him our desires, our joys, our complaints. In short, all that goes on in our heart. This being so, every time we call on the Lord, we should be careful to descend into the depth of our heart and to speak to him from there, and not just with the throat or the tongue," end quote. See, we need to speak from God from the heart. We don't want to just give him lip service with no sincerity. Puritan John Bunyan said this of prayer, quote, "Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God. Through Christ, in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit, for such things as God has promised or according to the word of God, for the good of the church, with submission and faith to the will of God," end quote. Along with the word of God is the sword of the Spirit that we just looked at in Ephesians 6. R.C. Sproul said that, quote, "Prayer is one more offensive weapon in the believer's arsenal." Let's look at Ephesians 6 again. So flip to that. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. We finished the last time with verse 17, and we'll look at 18 here. Ephesians 6, 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." But look at verse 18. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." We'll get to that later as far as being on the alert. But do you see the command here? In verse 18, are we to pray some of the time? No, pray at all times. And are we to pray in the flesh? No, in the Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. We have Christ. If you look at this, we have Christ, we have God's word and prayer here to help us combat fleshliness. Those top three, those that trifecta there. That's biblical principles 1, 2, and 3 that we've talked about. MacArthur echoes this as he described prayer as, quote, "a preemptive strike against fleshliness, in that by drawing us near to the Lord and focusing our thoughts on him, prayer both steels us, S-T-E-L-S, steels us against fleshly temptation and weakens the temptations when they come. So if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which we are, and cannot fight the flesh and the devil in our own strength, which we can't, what good is our prayer? From where does our prayer have any effect or power? Well, remember our foundational principle from last week? It comes from the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Puritan John Owen wrote a whole treatise on prayer entitled A Discourse of the Work of the Holy Spirit in Prayer. And in that he said, quote, "It is his," meaning the Holy Spirit's, "function to intercede for us, to pray in us, to make our prayers. He, as it were, writes our petitions in the heart, we offer them. He indicts or composes a good matter, we express it. That prayer which we are to believe will be accepted by God is the work of the Holy Ghost. It is His voice, His motion, His operation, and so His prayer. End quote. Ultimately, we should acknowledge that our flesh is weak and that we need to keep praying through the Holy Spirit so that we do not enter into temptation and sin. After all, Jesus tells us this in Matthew 26. So this will be our last passage for today. Turn to Matthew 26. Verse 40, and we'll look at 40 and 41. Matthew 26, verse 40, and he, Jesus, came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" Verse 41, Jesus says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit," and here we have little s spirit, meaning the redeemed part of man, "the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." You see here from this verse, we have fleshly humanness at war with the redeemed mind. And as we see in a companion verse in Luke 22:46, that tells us that Jesus said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." The disciples here failed to seek God's strength through prayer and they fell asleep. We need to keep praying so that we do not fall asleep. I can see that some of you are praying now so that you don't fall asleep. As we saw in the introduction last week, the only source of victory is the power of God, the power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. While our redeemed minds and regenerated spirit, meaning little s spirit, and desire for righteousness wants to avoid committing sin, and we want to live holy lives, and we want to do good things, we still do things that we don't want to do, as Paul told us that we saw last week. We saw that in Romans. Our saving grace is that only Jesus Christ sets us free from the flesh. As we also discussed last week, we need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, and not on our flesh to have any effect on sin and schemes of the devil. We cannot engage in spiritual warfare and attempt to single-handedly prevail against Satan and his legion. We must flee to the Almighty Father and earnestly seek God's deliverance of us from evil. Well, how do we go about doing that? How do we call upon the Lord for deliverance, for help? Well, we pray. Right? We go to Him in prayer, prayer through the Holy Spirit. To not call upon the Lord in prayer for deliverance from temptation and sin is foolishness. John Calvin said in his work, Truth for All Time, he said, quote, this is what he said about not availing ourselves of prayer. He said, quote, "To know that God is the Lord, to know that everything good comes from Him, to know that He invites us to ask Him for what we need, and yet not to call on Him and pray on Him is like knowing of a treasure hidden in the earth and through indifference to leave it there without taking the trouble to dig it up." End quote. Jesus gives us a model prayer after all in Matthew 6:13 and Luke 11:4, where He says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," meaning literally the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. It should give us comfort that the Lord knows how to rescue us as godly people from temptation. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation." We should have hope in that. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, 2 Peter 2:9. Or how about Psalm 50, verse 15, to give us comfort? That's where Asaph writes that God has this to say on this topic. Psalm 50:15 says, "Call upon me," meaning God, "in the day of trouble, I shall rescue you." Right? There's a promise here. "I shall rescue you and you will honor me." When we are in trouble, we are to call upon the Lord, our God, and He will what? "I will rescue you. I shall rescue you." And God knows how to rescue us from temptation. And it's a promise that He will do so. We can have comfort in that. John Calvin said this about the Lord's Prayer and the rescue from temptation. He said, quote, "We are not asking here to be spared from enduring temptation at all. Our need of being woken up, stimulated, and shaken by temptations is too great for that. By having too much peace and quiet, we are likely to become sluggish and lazy. The Lord tests his elect every day, instructing them through discredit, poverty, suffering, and other kinds of crosses. But our request is that the Lord will give us, with our temptations, a way out of them, so that we may not be conquered or crushed by them, but rather strengthened by God's strength. We may constantly stand fast against all the powers which assail us. And there is more to it than that. Being taken into God's safekeeping and under his protection, being sanctified by the grace of his Spirit, being ruled by his guidance, we will remain invincible in the face of the devil, death, and hell's devices. This is what it means to be delivered from the evil one," end quote. And MacArthur had this to say, quote, "The only way to keep from being engulfed in temptation is to be aware of Satan's craftiness and not to immediately go to our Heavenly Father in prayer when we are already under attack, but also to pray even in anticipation of coming temptation," end quote. Well, that wraps up our third biblical principle, pray without ceasing. And we're out of time today. So in closing, we only covered the second and third of our 10 biblical principles for battling sin as believers. I might need that fifth Sunday in July after all. Well, imagine that. But we will try to push through, though. But these first three key principles are important for us to slow down and take time on. You see, they're mighty principles. They're a trifecta, if you will, of powerhouse principles, as they have us focus on Christ, on Scripture, and on prayer. Right? Fix your eyes and hope on Jesus Christ. Recite and meditate on God's Word, and pray without ceasing. We'll continue next time with three, maybe four, more principles, Lord willing. Number four is make no provision for the flesh. Number five, exercise self-control. Number six, be alert and on guard. And time permitting, number seven, abstain from fleshly lusts. In the meantime, this week, keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Remain in his word and remain in continual prayer to our Heavenly Father. With that, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that you are there, that you promised to rescue us from temptation and sin. Lord, that we have you and your word and prayer as the cornerstone and the Holy Spirit, Lord, all working to help us, to protect us, Lord, to rescue us. Give us a great week, Lord, in this battle. Thank you, Lord, for this day that we can worship you and bring you glory in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.